ask you who remain to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We are beginning our study of the book of Ephesians, but to do so, we're getting some background information of Paul's three-year stay in the city of Ephesus. And that covers Acts 18, 19, and 20, but that also helps us in our goal to finish the book of Acts. We've been in the book of Acts now for 3-4 years. And we will eventually finish it. But Acts 20 today, we'll read the whole chapter and we'll unpack it and pray that God uses it to encourage us, to comfort us, to exhort us, and pray that He will empower us to apply it for His glory, our good as a church, and the salvation of many, many souls. Acts chapter 20. I'm going to just start by reading the first 6 verses of Acts chapter 20, Acts 20 verses 1 to 6. And I'm going to ask you one more time, in honor of God's word, to stand as I read this small portion of God's word. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and one of the Thessalonians. Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So, this is God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We do not take it lightly. We realize it was written for our encouragement, for our edification, to instruct us in all our righteousness. And we come before it, realizing that it is authority over us, and so we humble ourselves under its power. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will do his work in our hearts and minds today, as we listen attentively, remove any unnecessary distractions, help us to concentrate, help me as your servant to be faithful at explaining and applying it to our lives. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. I'm going to ask you, Zach, to project the map, if you could. We're going to go through this portion of Scripture, and there's quite a few cities that he mentions here, and so I want you to understand where we are geographically speaking. After the uproar ceased, in verse 1, chapter 20, what uproar is he talking about? Well, you got to go back to verse 9, chapter 19, okay? And we did chapter 19 last week, remember? Demetrius was a silversmith. He made these little idols of Artemis. He was upset because Paul's message was encouraging the residents of Ephesus to give up their idol worship, and so his business plummeted. Actually, Paul's message was killing his business, and so he incites a mob, a riot. 25,000 people perhaps rush into this huge amphitheater next to the temple to Artemis, and Paul, they can't find Paul, so they take 2 of his traveling companions, and I mean, they're chanting But is it great is Artemis? Great is Artemis? Great is Artemis? And they do that for how many hours? Remember that? How many hours was it? 2 hours worshiping a false god, passionate about this false god. And so after the uproar, Paul is encouraged not to go in there. He wants to go in there. He wants to rescue his two companions, but the wiser head perhaps prevail. Just put it on minimize back there, Zach. Just minimize the thing. Does anybody know how to run PowerPoint that maybe could help? You got it? And we can get the map. So after the uproar ceased, Paul calls or sends for the disciples. What disciples is he sending for? Perhaps he's sending for those two that were in the middle of the mob. They were probably getting jostled. They probably were fearful for their lives. You know, this flash mob, this riot. Maybe they thought they were going to die. Maybe it's those disciples that he's called. Maybe it's the 12 disciples that Paul met at the beginning of chapter 19. Remember, they were disciples of John the Baptizer. Maybe it's the church. We don't really know. The text doesn't tell us. But when he calls these people to himself, he spends some time doing what? What does the text tell us? What does Paul do with them when he calls them? He what? What does the text say? What is the word the text uses to describe what Paul did with those disciples? He encourages them. He exhorts them. He comforts them. He strengthens them. In fact, why don't you go with me to verse 12. We're going to get to verse 12. But see verse 12 of chapter 20. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. That word comforted there in the Greek is the same Greek word that Luke uses to describe what Paul did with the disciples. Encourages them. He comforts them. He builds them up. He strengthens them. He edifies them. Through speaking. He uses his words. He doesn't use his words. Excuse me. He uses God's words. He's exhorting them. He's comforting, encouraging them with God's word, the gospel. Paul is using all of the Old Testament plus all the revelation that he has received from Jesus Christ. While he has been in Ephesus for 3 years, Paul writes a letter. He writes a letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians. And so Paul is encouraging with those words as well. He's encouraging them probably with much of the letters that he has written that we have today. So Paul is encouraging these disciples, these church, these believers with the word of God. Why is he encouraging them? Because he loves them. He is passionate about these people. He encourages them. He knows what they just went through. Their lives were threatened. Their church was threatened with non-existence. And so he loves them and he wants to build them up. He wants to encourage them. But he also encourages them because something's going to happen. He's going to say goodbye. He's going to leave. After 3 years with them, day and night, ministering to them, teaching them God's word, he is finally going to leave. God's Holy Spirit has finally decided that it's time for Paul to go. Paul has not stayed 3 years in any city. 18 months was the max, and that was 1 Corinthians. That was Corinth. And so he loves them, and he's going to leave them, and so he encouraged them. And he leaves for Macedonia. You see that in verse 1? He eventually wants to go to Corinth, and he wants to go to Jerusalem. He's going to these cities. He's going to Macedonia. He's going to Corinth because he wants to collect an offering. He wants to collect an offering for the church in Jerusalem because the church in Jerusalem is suffering. There's a famine in the land. There's poor Christians. And it's the sending church. It's the mother church. And he wants these daughter churches to contribute to the good of the saints in Jerusalem. In fact, when Paul writes that book in 1 Corinth, we know as 1 Corinthians, this is what he writes them. And he's writing from Ephesus when he writes them. Shortly before he leaves here, in Acts chapter 20, he writes 1 Corinthians. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You don't have to turn there. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So he's going to collect an offering. Every church is going to send a representative with Paul. When he gets to Jerusalem, he says, this is from our church to the church in Jerusalem. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. He's telling the Corinthian church what's going to happen. For I tend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. And so, when Paul had gone through these regions, verse 2 of Acts 20, you see that? When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. Do we have that map then? There it is. So this is what's going on. Paul is right here. This is a map, okay? Modern day, this would be the continent of Africa, Egypt. This is the Middle East, Israel, Syria, Jordan, all in this area here. This is Turkey, modern day Turkey, also known as Asia back then. This is Greece, right in here. Italy. These are all the Eastern Bloc nations. I can't remember what they are now. Bulgaria, Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia, that area. Okay? Saudi Arabia. And then over here, this is China. The United States isn't even on the map. Okay? Paul is right here. He's in Ephesus. And he writes. Luke is writing to us and says they leave Ephesus and they head up to Macedonia. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And what are they doing up in Macedonia? What does the text tell them? They were encouraging those regions. Coming alongside, strengthening them. With words, again. Not just a few words. Many words, not with his wisdom, but God's wisdom. Not with his opinions, but God's truth. Literally, the text says in the Greek, having exhorted them with discourse much. That's how the Greek reads. Having encouraged them with discourse much. Many, many words, not his words, God's words. He encourages the churches that he had founded in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and he's getting an offering, and those churches will send along with them representatives from those churches. Well, after he spends some time there in that area, he comes down to Greece. He goes through Athens, probably, and he ends up in Corinth, where he had spent 18 months, about 6 years earlier. Okay? So he's encouraging God's people with God's word continually. Many, many words. And that's basically the emphasis of the text. Paul can't stop preaching because he's passionate about God's word that gives life, that transforms hearts. Psalm 19. Paul says this. Not Paul, but David says this. Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it revives the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, and they make wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, and they enlighten the eyes. And so Paul brings to these people, these churches, God's word. And while in Corinth, he does the same thing. The text tells us that he spends 3 months in Corinth. More encouragement, more preaching, more comfort, more exhortation. Paul doesn't stop. Paul is unstoppable as far as his preaching goes. Why would he do anything else? He doesn't come with lofty words. He doesn't come with man's fancy wisdom. He comes simply with God's written word in the Old Testament and as revealed to him by the Holy Spirit of God as he begins to pen the New Testament. Well, while in Corinth, the text tells us he plans to leave. Remember, about a year earlier, about 4 years earlier, 5 years earlier, he had left Corinth and he was on his way to Syria, and he took a boat and he stopped in Ephesus. Stayed there a couple days and then went down to Jerusalem and Antioch. Well, this time he's going to do the same thing. He wants to get back to Jerusalem with these representatives, with the offering. And he decides to go by boat again. But while he's deciding, while he's making plans to go by boat, he gets inside information. Somebody is going to kill him. There's a plan out to threaten Paul. And so instead of going by boat, he goes by land. And he doesn't take the shortest route. He takes the long route. He's got to take the long route if he's going to go by land. He goes back up into Macedonia. See how much shorter it would have been if he would have gone by boat? But if he would have gone by boat, guess what would have happened? He probably would have gotten thrown overboard. There was a plan, probably on the boat, Jews going back to Jerusalem says, you know, we're going to get rid of Paul. And when we're out in the middle of the ocean, he's going to accidentally fall into the ocean. You know, we've seen news reports of people going in, you know, on these cruise liners and going into the ocean. Well, this is a plan made known to Paul. He says, I'm not going to go by boat. Not my time to die. He's not afraid of dying, but it's not my time to die. And so he goes back up into Macedonia. Okay, so we're going to continue reading the text. Verse 4. Sopater, the Berean, son of Cyrus, accompanied him, and of Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Perdiccas and Trophimus. Why all these men traveling with Paul? Because they are accompanying the offering that the churches in those cities had given to Paul to take back to Jerusalem. Seven different traveling companions from seven different regions where Paul has been. They are converts. These are faithful men handpicked by the churches to take Paul and their offering back to Jerusalem. Well, verse 5. These seven men went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And so there, you want to put the map back up, please, Zach? So they're in Philippi, up there in the age, and they send these seven men ahead. They're up here, and they said, you know what? We're going to stay here. We. Who's we? The seven men isn't part of the we. This is just a curiosity, okay? It might interest you, it might not. It interests me, and so because I'm preaching, I'm going to tell you what it is. This is the first time in four chapters that Luke refers to himself as part of the group. For four chapters, 16, 17, 18, 19, or 5 chapters, he has always referred to the group as they, them. Now he refers to the group as we, us. What's happened? Well, Luke is once again part of the group, which leads me to believe, perhaps, that when Paul got to Philippi, he left Luke there in Philippi. And now that he's back in there, he wants Luke to continue with him on the journey. And so Luke and Paul stay in Philippi for the day of the week of the unleavened bread, 7 days. It's a Jewish festival right after the Passover. It happens in the spring. Our Easter is 7 consecutive days after the Passover, where in the Old Testament, the Jews are commanded not to eat any unleavened bread. No yeast in their house. They're supposed to remove it all. And so perhaps Luke, realizing that he is an Old Testament scholar, wants Paul to teach the Philippian church the significance of the ceremony or the festival of the unleavened bread. What does it mean for us as Christians? And so they stay there. And the group heads down to Troas. See right down there? Troas. And so finally, after the 7 days, Paul leaves with Luke and they meet the seven traveling companions right here in Troas. Troas. Troas is a city that Paul has been in several times already. There's probably a little community of believers there. We know from Acts and Corinthians that there's probably a little group of believers there. And let's continue reading the text. You don't need to project it. Just watch and leave the map on, okay? Verse 7. Follow along with me in your Bibles, please. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, okay, now Luke, Paul, those seven men, and plus the little congregation of believers are meeting on the first day of the week, Sunday. Probably, this is the first reference in the New Testament to where the Christians gathered together on a Sunday, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the first day of the week. And they're going to celebrate, they're going to have communion, they're going to have a love feast, they're going to get together. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. I promise you, we will get out before midnight today. Okay? There were many lamps in the upper room where we gathered, and a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window. He was probably in between 8 and 14 years of age. A young man usually describes that age group. He sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Now, I've seen some of you, when I preach, some of you go to sleep on me. I have, okay? Well, I'm in good company because Paul put somebody to sleep as well. Maybe the lamps had something to do with this. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up as dead. But Paul went down and bent over him. Some of your texts say he lay on him. And taking him up in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. And so departed, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Paul is speaking once again to this church in Troas, the word of God. And he does it for a long time. All night long, with a little interruption in the middle of the night. The point of the story that Luke tells us, the major point, isn't that this little boy died and was raised again, but that Paul continued preaching. That's what Luke is saying. Paul is bringing spiritual life to hearts. He's also brought physical life to this little boy who fell asleep, fell down three stories, fell on the ground, and he died. Paul lays on him, picks him up, and says, "You know what? He's not dead. He was dead. Paul raised him again to new life." And you would think that would be a reason for everybody to go home. "I think it's time for you to wrap up, Paul. Why don't we just go home? You know, if the lights went off here and the PowerPoint wasn't working, guess what we would decide to do? Let's go home. Okay, let's find something better to do." Paul, there's nothing better to do than to preach God's word and to listen to it. Even if some of you fall asleep, there's still nothing better to do than to be together in God's house on the first day of the week, hearing God speak. And we don't speak for that long. Not yet. So Paul continues speaking. And he leaves in the morning. And one of the reasons Paul wants to speak so much to them for so long is because he's going to leave. And he has a lot to tell them. He says, "I'm not going to take a break. You know, I'll go as long as you can pack it. And even longer." And so Paul continues the worship service after the little boy dies and is risen from the dead. Paul won't stop preaching. Not even a little boy dying in the middle of the service is going to keep Paul from doing what he is passionate about. Verse 13 of chapter 20. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending him to go by land, and we met us at Assos. We took him on board and went to Mytilene. Let's see here. So here they are, Troas. I know they're hard to see, but right south of that is a little city called Assos. And the seven get on a boat. And Paul says, "You know what? I'm not going to go by boat. I'm going to walk over this little piece of landmass, and I'll meet you up in a couple of days in Assos." And so that's what they do. What's Paul doing? Why does he go on the boat with the seven? Why does he take the long route? Well, we don't know. Text doesn't tell us. But I can imagine that Paul is what? He's encouraging people as he goes along the way. He's sharing the Word of God with those people who did not know the Word of God in between Troas and Athos. I'm sure that's what Paul is doing. He loves to preach. He loves to teach. He loves to share the gospel, the good news. He might want to tell them the story. You know what? I brought a little boy back to life in Troas. But you know what? Something even more miraculous than that is that God can bring new life to your dead soul today if only you repent and believe. I don't know. But I would like to believe that's what Paul is doing. He's not moseying around, you know, kicking rocks and, you know, skipping stones and, you know, stopping at the bed and breakfast, you know, on the side of the beach there and taking some time off. No, he's preaching. He's preaching God's Word. Verse 15 of chapter 20. And sailing from there, this little city of Athos, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched in Samos, and the next day we went to Miletus. So Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And so these one-legged jogs from here to here and down here. Here's Ephesus, and he passed Ephesus, and he goes down to Miletus, a little port city about 30 miles south of Ephesus. And he doesn't want to go to Ephesus. Why? The text tells us why. It would take too long. Not traveling, but once he got there, he had to encourage them. He would have to spend a lot of time encouraging them. He'd have to go to all the churches here in Asia that he founded when he was there for 3 years. He just didn't have that much time because he wanted to get to Jerusalem. He had this offering. He wanted to be there by Passover. And so, what does he do? He does the next best thing. I'll stop at Miletus and I'll call the elders. They'll come down and meet me. I won't go to meet them, but they'll come down and meet me. Now, he's been on the road now ever since he met been up in Philippi. He's been on the road for about 25 days now. And Pentecost is how many days after the Passover? Anybody remember? How many days after Passover was Pentecost? Something to do with the Penta. How many days? 50 days. Okay, so he wants to get down here. He has 50 days to do it. He's already spent about 25 days on this trip. And so I can't invest any more time doing this. So he calls the elders, verse 17. You can turn the map off and turn back on the text, please, Zach. Thank you for being so attentive. Now, verse 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, the trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God, and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he calls the elders. These are the overseers. These are the pastors. These are the shepherds that Paul had entrusted the church in Ephesus with. These are the men that Paul, in his wisdom, saw met the qualifications that later he will describe to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, or his first letter to Timothy. These are the ones, when Paul left, who have been ministering the Word of God to the flock in Ephesus while he has been gone for about a year now. Notice that there are more than just one elder. There's a plurality of elders. We don't know, but there's at least more than one because it's the plural. There might have been only two. There might have been 10. We don't know. But there are elders, shepherds, pastors, overseers, responsible for the spiritual life of that church. Now, our church, we have one elder, that would be me. That doesn't mean that we can't have more elders. An elder doesn't have to be someone who is paid by the congregation. He's just a man, a qualified man, who meets the qualifications in 1 Timothy, who helps oversee the spiritual life of a flock. What do we have as a church? What does Grace Baptist Church have? We have one elder, and we have what? Deacons. Okay? That doesn't mean it's not wrong to have more than one elder. And I know this church proper has, in its history, had more than one pastor in the past. But we could have multiple pastors if that's what we thought was necessary for the spiritual well-being of our church. And when they arrive, he begins to speak to them. Imagine that. He doesn't sit there, you know, hey, fist pumping, high fiving, hey, let's go to a ball game. No. What does he do? He begins speaking with them. And he reminds these elders of the nature of his ministry that he has had with them for 3 whole years. And he says, very pointedly, ever since the first day I stepped in Asia, I served who? You? Who did Paul serve? What does he say he served? The Lord. Paul was about serving the Lord. He did ministry for the Lord. He didn't do it for their approval. Paul was not swayed by the opinions of men. Paul had an audience of one. Who was that audience? Who did Paul serve? Who was he a slave to? God and God alone. Many pastors are slaves to the opinions of the people that they preach to. Paul was not. I am a slave to one. I have one master, Jesus Christ, and so I am going to preach to him what he tells me, not what I think you want. I am not going to tickle your ears. I have been here 3 years and faithfully proclaiming God's word to you every single day. Now, that doesn't mean I'm better than you. Paul says it. I'm humbled. I am on the same level as you. We are co-laborers with Christ Jesus. I'm not better than you, but my message is to faithfully proclaim God's word to you, the wisdom of God, the gospel, the scriptures. And because I'm more concerned with God's approval than yours, and because I'm more interested in your good than your happiness or your tickling of ears, I'm going to proclaim to you for 3 years faithfully God's word. I did not shrink back. You see that? I was not timid. I did not draw back from anything that was profitable to you, anything that was helpful for you, anything that would build you up. And I taught you that. I taught you if I was in public, I taught you that there was a large crowd there, or if you were just in the privacy of your own home. My message didn't change. I wasn't one person in public and then another person in private. I was the same man with the same message no matter where I went and no matter who I spoke to. If I spoke to the Jews, he says, my message was the same as the message it was for the Gentiles. If it was a group of women, guess what? My message didn't change. If it was a group of men, my message didn't change. If it was a group of slaves, free men, it really didn't matter. I did not shrink because I was a slave of God. What was the nature of that, what Paul was preaching and teaching in Ephesus for 3 years? Repentance and faith. You see that? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance. The Greek word metanoia. It means to change one's mind. To come about faith. Take a new direction. And as we begin to study the book of Ephesians, we're going to see Ephesus, we already know this, Ephesus is a city of a plurality of gods. They had all kinds of gods. They had a wrong notion about who God is and what he has done. There's many gods. And they began to repent. Said, you know what? There aren't many gods. There's only one true God. And so they had a change of mind about who God was and what he has done through Jesus Christ. That was the nature of his preaching. And every day he would preach the same thing. He would have different applications, but he would always preach Jesus Christ. They began to understand and have a proper view of God in the midst of a city who had wrong views about a plurality of God. He was bringing to their minds and hearts daily, constantly, time after time who God is. And how do you do that? How do we know who God is? We know who God is through His revealed Word. And so they would understand, they would begin to study the Old Testament. And this is who God is. This is what He's done. He's revealed Himself to us. And not only through the Old Testament, but I've seen Jesus Christ. And He has revealed to me things about His character. And let me share with you what God has revealed to me. And they will, their mind will be coming into line with what God is saying about Himself. So repentance, but also faith. The Greek word pistis. It means to believe, to trust, to put one's confidence in. And so as their minds were changing about the nature of this triune God, they began to believe and trust and put their faith in this God, in this gospel. And Paul said, I did that from the very first day. All 3 years I was there, my message is the same. You know, the gospel isn't just for sinners, it's just for the unregenerate mind. I've told you this before as well. The gospel is for us too, Christians. Every single day we need to come to God in repentance and faith, relying in Him for our sanctification. Paul is passionate about teaching them what is profitable and good. He's not telling them necessarily how to raise happy kids. He's not telling them how to have a good, successful business. He's not telling them how to have a good marriage. He's not giving 10 steps, you know, to whatever. And if you go to the bookstores, or, you know, if you want self-help books, you go to a bookstore. How to love yourself more. How to have a better self-esteem. Paul's not teaching them that. He's teaching them the nature of God and God's requirements for us. He's telling them who the King of the universe is and our response to that King. He's not tickling their ears, wanting to make them feel good. He's telling them what's really, really good for them. So here he is in his last meeting with these elders from the church at Ephesus, and he's saying goodbye. And he reminds them through this little conversation what he's been doing with them for 3 years. A summary of his teaching. And although he's been helpful to them, Paul says, it's been very, very hard for me. Every single day, there were plots from the Jews to harm me. There were trials that I went through. But I did it because of my love for you and my commitment to be faithful to God and His Word. I wouldn't stop, Paul says. I couldn't stop. This is what I was constrained to do. I was Christ's ambassador. He motivated me. He put me under obligation. He basically tied my hand and said, Paul, this is what you're constrained to do. This is what you must do because you are my servant. You are my chosen apostle. And Paul willingly did it. Although he was under obligation, he did not feel forced. It wasn't a compulsion like, oh, I have to do it. No, I want to do it. And Paul goes on to say that he was not only constrained by his love for God and his passion to preach the Word of God, he was constrained also by the Holy Spirit. And so let's read 22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit of God, not knowing that what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It is my spiritual obligation, Paul, and it is my spiritual duty as an ambassador to the King of the whole universe to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has revealed to me not all the details yet, but two things that Paul is completely sure of that the Holy Spirit has revealed to him too, that he will suffer, he will continue to suffer, imprisonment and afflictions, and he will have more opportunities to preach the gospel of God's grace. Paul is saying it's going to be hard. The rest of my life is going to be hard. But to Paul, hard was not bad. hard was just an opportunity for him to persevere and to manifest the grace and the glory of God. And Paul is basically saying to these group of men, you know what, the closer I get to the end of my race, the harder I'm going to try. Most of us, if we're running races near the end, we sort of coast, you know, especially if it's a long one. You know, I just want to finish. That's all. He saw the finish line, man. He was full speed ahead until he crossed the finish line. He says, I'm going to do that because I'm running for Jesus. I'm not running for myself. I'm not running for you. I'm not running for the audience in the stands. I'm running for one person, and that's Jesus Christ alone, and I want him to embrace me and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, Paul. Jesus is the author, and he's the finisher, the perfecter of my faith. And so if you read, eventually we'll study the rest of the book of Acts, and we're going to see exactly that. Paul is under imprisonment, but basically the rest of the book of Acts. First of all, in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, and then Rome. But every chance he gets, he preaches, proclaims the counsel of God. Verse 25 of chapter 20 in Acts. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink back. You see that again? From declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul says, I know I'm going to suffer. I know I'm going to have more opportunities. But one more thing I know. I'm not going to see you guys' face any longer. This will be the last time that I see you elders in the church in Ephesus. I'll never see you again on this earth. 3 years I have spent my life faithfully declaring to you the whole counsel of God. 3 years of proclaiming, declaring. These are bold, affirmative, verbal words that Paul said to them. I declared, I proclaimed. And as I leave this area of Asia, and I leave the area of Ephesus, I can testify. Like before a court, you know, I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. He says, I'm testifying. I'm a witness to myself. That I am innocent of the blood of all of you who are here today. I have not shrunk back one time in declaring to you what I needed to tell you concerning the Word of God, even if it didn't tickle your ears. At church in Ephesus, I was a faithful minister for 3 years. I wouldn't, and I couldn't, even if I wanted to, stop preaching to you the Word of God. Every opportunity afforded to me to teach you, elders, teach the church in Ephesus, I was faithful. How can we? What a man. Faithful. Seizing every moment, every opportunity. And then he continues. He says, therefore, you elders, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer to care for the church of God, to care for, and he's the shepherd, which he obtained, which he purchased, which he bought, which he redeemed with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. He says, as I leave, I want the same thing to say that I can say about my ministry. I want you to be able to say about your ministry among these sheep that God has placed you over in Ephesus. Be laser focused. Don't be distracted. Be a slave of Christ. Pay attention to yourself, first of all, and then the flock. Keep your eyes on the gospel. Keep your eyes on the Word of God. Keep your eyes on the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. Keep praying. Keep preaching the Word of God. Make preaching the priority of your ministry among the flock. That is God's commission to you, elders, as I leave the church in Ephesus. The Holy Spirit has given you a divine appointment to shepherd and to oversee the flock. So don't stop teaching. Don't stop sharing. Don't stop praying. Why? Because the flock that you're watching over is actually God's flock. He bought it with his son's own blood. That was the price he paid to purchase the flock that he now has entrusted to you. You put them number one, top priority on your list. Make sure you're faithful because they're God's. Another reason to be on guard is because within the flock, within that church, maybe within even that group of elders that was there that day, there is going to arise false teachers, false prophets, and they will try to draw away from the flock, draw away from God, part of his sheep, and draw them to themselves. These men are more preoccupied with what? Their own reputation, unlike Paul. And they're going to tell you things that you want to hear, and they're going to try to draw a crowd to them. And he says, be careful. Because even within you elders, there's probably one or two of you that will fall for the lie of the devil. And you'll love more the appraisal of men, or the more the praise of men, than you will the praise of God. I mean, there are good examples in Paul's life. There was a man called Demas. And Paul later on says, you know, Demas, he left God because he was more enamored with the love of the world. He wanted the praise of men. He wanted the things of life. Even Jesus Christ himself had one of his 12 what? Leave him because of what? 30 pieces of silver. Judas. He said, if it can happen to Jesus, it can happen to what you, one of you guys, Judas, it can happen to one of you guys here. And so be careful. Be careful, men. Pay attention to yourself. Don't get fooled by the lie of the devil. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I covet no one's silver or gold or apparel. And Paul, now I think, is giving them the heads up of one of the probably most dangerous aspects of the ministry. Okay, usually you think of men falling into sexual sin, you know, losing their ministry because of that. But Paul says, you know, one of the more dangerous aspects of the ministry is this ministry of money, is this idea of money. And he says, now before I go, I commit you, I put you in the care of, I am going, but I entrust you to live for God and for the word of his grace. That alone can keep you from falling. God's grace is more powerful than the temptation that will ever come your way. God's grace, God's word will build you up. It will remind you to keep practicing the life of repentance and faith. God's word and God's person will lead you and take care of you, and it will take you all the way home. And you'll get an inheritance that is far better than anything this world has to offer you. And he's warning them. You might be tempted, as overseers of this little church here in Ephesus, to think that the things of this world are more important or more gratifying than the inheritance that you will get one day if you remain faithful to God. Work for that inheritance. Don't work for the things of this world. Don't work for the things that you can put your hands on. The new car, the bigger office, the praise of men. Flee from the love of money, Paul has basically saved them. Verse 34. He gives himself as a practical example. You yourself know that these hands, Paul's hands, minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Paul gives them a metric whereby they must care for the flock. Feed the flock faithfully. Feed it sacrificially, not for personal gain. Sacrificially. Paul is saying, I wasn't in there for the money. I proved to you by working with my own hands. Part of Paul's time in Ephesus, besides teaching, was working as a tent maker. He says, I was able to support myself. I never went after the money of men. My attitude was the same of Christ Jesus, who gave himself up completely to give. It was more blessed to what? Give than receive. And that was my attitude while I was with you in Ephesus. I was about giving to you, not about getting from you. Now, these aren't just mere words to Paul. Paul knows the right thing to say, and he says it. But this is Paul, who Paul was for 3 years. Paul was a man of integrity. He loved the people of Ephesus. Do the Ephesians love Paul? Yes or no? Yeah. They love Paul. He had poured his life out to them sacrificially, faithfully serving them, teaching them God's word for 3 years. And as he says, I'm not going to see you again, what is their response? Oh, that's good. We couldn't wait to get rid of you. Man, we've been praying about this for a long time. I'm glad you finally came to the conclusion that we've had for the last 30 years. Is that what their attitude is? They are torn apart, folks. They're never going to see a man like this again in their lives. Somebody who loves them sacrificially, unconditionally, who will not tickle their ears but tell them what they need to hear, and is helpful to them. And they cry. Much weeping, the Bible says. Hugging, crying, sorrow, they'll never see him again. That's what hurts the most. I'll never see his face again. They take Paul to the ship, and I can imagine. You know, Paul's on the side of the ship, waving, you know, wiping his tears. Everybody, I'm going to see him again. Paul's probably up there crying, too. And he's talking, I love you. You know, saying, I love you, too. Paul will write this church again later. 6 years later, after he leaves that scene there, he's going to write to them. And he's going to write to them from prison. They've been faithful to God for 6 years, and now he wants to write that church in Ephesus. So let's turn to Ephesus, and we'll just read the first two verses. We're not going to say anything about it. Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And next week we'll begin in earnest studying the book of Ephesians. Will you bow your heads with me?